I'm going to read from Psalm 139 to kind of set the stage. David has written Psalm 139. I think it'll be really will tie in with our lesson today. I'm going to read verses 1 through 17. So 1 through 17. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in, behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. David is really talking about the nearness of God, the fact there's nowhere that he can go where God is not with him. He is with everyone. And as we're going to see in this chapter, that this is the promise of God, and this is how God wants us to know Him, in one sense, that He is the great God, yes, the transcendent God on one hand, but He is the covenant-keeping God that is near His people. Well, as we come to 2 Samuel 7, we're really in a few chapters here. This is the David that we love. This is the David that we heard about in Sunday school. This is the David's heart is being exposed here, the man after God's own heart. And we look forward to these chapters. We love these chapters because they remind us of that David that we had always heard about. And so we want to take some time over the next few chapters to really just think about that. But really, it's not David that we're talking about. It's God and His greatness in working through David's life in spite of who David was. So as we come to 2 Samuel 7, we're coming to a really, not just a pivotal chapter in David's life, but we're coming to a pivotal chapter in the whole Bible. It's here that the Davidic covenant will be established, one that has impact, had impact not only for Israel as a nation, but has impact for every believer here today, Jew or Gentile. And so there's much to glean from this chapter. We will not be able to obviously cover it all. But there are, I think, some encouraging things that we can take from this chapter today. And I pray there will be an encouragement to your heart. Well, the king and the prophet are standing in the king's house. And maybe if I could paint the scene for you, David, you remember chapter 6, all the things that were going on. The ark has been brought in back in to Jerusalem. There is rejoicing in the camp. David is excited because he understands the implications of this. He has been worshiping the Lord. Remember his public display that embarrassed his wife. But his heart is to honor the Lord. He is excited about this. And so he's standing in his house, and as he has been probably for many days, he is looking around, looking at the magnificence of his own house. And he begins talking to the prophet. Maybe they have a cup of coffee in their hand. I don't know. But they are standing there, and David just begins to talk to Nathan, and he says, you know, I've been thinking a lot about this, and I look at where I live and how the Lord has blessed me. And look at this house that I live in, And yet I look at the ark of God that has been brought back, and it has nowhere really to go. It has been kept in a tent. It has been taken by the Philistines. It's been moved from here and there. There's no place, there's no magnificent place for the ark of God to dwell. This is where the presence of God is. How can I dwell in this magnificent house, and yet the ark has no dwelling place for it to be? There's no great temple that it can be in. And he says, I want to build a place for the ark of God. And so Nathan, the prophet, thinks this is a wonderful idea. I mean, how wonderful it is to have a king now who's a man after God's own heart, that longs to see God honored in the land, that wants to see the place where the ark dwells to be really the central focus of the people. And so this sounds great to Nathan. And so Nathan says, yeah, you know, go do all that is in your heart. I can't argue with that. That's great. He says, the Lord is with you. And so, you know, when you think about man's reasoning, David is very zealous to honor the Lord. He has zeal to see God honored. But what we're going to see is it's a misplaced zeal. Yahweh is also in David's house listening. And so when Nathan gets back to his place that night, the word of the Lord is going to actually come to Nathan, and Nathan's not going to speak really of his own accord. He's going to speak with the words of the Lord, because the Lord's going to reveal actually his plan for him. But it causes us to pause for a minute. What do we do with misplaced zeal? Somebody who loves the Lord, somebody who is zealous to see the Lord glorified, somebody who wants to honor the Lord, and yet it's not part of the Lord's will or his plan. I remember when I was a kid, and we had this guy start coming to church, and he's a new believer, and he really wanted to honor the Lord, and he began reading the Bible, and I guess he read where people have shaved their head as an act of repentance and mourning for the things of the Lord. And so he showed up one day at church with a shaved head, and we began talking to him, and he began to relay the fact that he needed to shave his head to show, you know, as a sign of mourning before the Lord. Well, his heart might have been right there, and he might truly have loved the Lord and desired to honor the Lord. But did that honor the Lord? I mean, in one sense, is that something that would have brought honor to the Lord? Or maybe, you know, as you look back through times of history, people that have wanted to honor the Lord out of a true heart of that, but not according to God's word. And so they come up with things that they think honors the Lord, but maybe has not. And the church sometimes has really blessed that. It's almost as if the church has said, you know what, let's do it. Go do all that is in your heart. I think back sometimes to what we call the Jesus movement, where many people in the 60s and 70s were kind of, it seems like we're coming to Christ, and no doubt they were. My parents were really saved in that environment. And yet, maybe as people were coming to Christ, the church began to just put people in positions and to lead churches that maybe they were zealous for the things of the Lord, and they had this passion that looked great and a love for God, but maybe the maturity there wasn't quite ready, and it began to come into churches, and maybe some of that fruit was good, maybe some of that fruit was bad, but I remember hearing some things where they're talking about, you know, they're coming in, they're leading services, and they're on drugs the next day. They still had, you know, they're still working through their past and the things that they had done. But here the church, some churches had put them right in a position of, because they could write songs, they could sing, they could do these things. They still had a zeal to honor the Lord. They still had a zeal to love the Lord, and they eventually came out of those things. But maybe that zeal was honored when it should not have been. And so we got to be careful of misplaced zeal. We're very careful. We're very quick these days. If somebody just is desirous to honor the Lord, you know what? Do what's in your heart. And I think it's a good reminder for us to be careful to make sure that zeal is according to God's word. Well, the word of the Lord does come to Nathan. And so if we look at verse 4, it says, the same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, and says, he says, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord. You know, You may, David wants to do this, and he is my servant. We've already heard how much God has said he's a man after my own heart. But I have something to tell him. And we got to remember that revelation, as one commentator said, always trumps reason. Revelation, God's word, will always trump man's reasoning. And so we must always seek to honor the Lord through his word, not through our own thinking. And that is something that we must be very careful. And that has, again, throughout history, men have done that. And it doesn't always go well. And it really, in the long run, it's not helpful to the things of the Lord. It's not according to his will. The Lord says, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? And so we come to this part now that Yahweh's covenant faithfulness, that we're going to see what Yahweh's going to do here, what God's going to do is he's going to relay to David a few key things that David, the knowledge for David is going to be too wonderful for him. God's going to remind David of his covenant faithfulness to his people, but also his faithfulness to him as a person. And it's going to inspire, it's going to drive David to humbly praise the Lord. First, God reveals to David that, look, that he's a God who wants to be with his people. In David's mind, there needed to be this grand temple. And by the way, that would be God's will, just not for David himself. And so we, in time, Solomon will do that. But what we see is that God wants David to know, I want to be with my people. In other words, that's who I am. If you look at my history, David, if you go back, you will see that I'm a God who wants to be with my people, moving with my people. And so this is not necessary for me to be honored and glorified. And if you begin to go back and you look, God was with his people in bondage in Egypt. When you look back to when Israel was in bondage, God was with him. Each day they burned in the hot sun in bondage in Egypt, God was with them. When they were burning in the hot sun in the wilderness, God was moving with them. When their backs were against the Red Sea, it was he who parted the waters. God was the one who split the rock so that water would come out and take care of them. It was God who literally fed them with the food of angels, the Bible says, that being manna every day. He led them with a cloud by day and fire by night. And though they did not keep their part of the covenant, God still did not and would not utterly forsake them. In other words, yes, a temple would become part of God's plan, but God didn't need that. Rather, he wants David to first know, I'm a God who is with my people, and I will move with my people. Isn't that good news? This last week, the last couple weeks, we've had a family who had a family member in the hospital. God didn't stop at those hospital doors as they went in during that difficult time and say, I won't be with you. He was a God who was with them. We have people who are in the hospital at times. God goes with them. What about those whose future is uncertain? Where am I going to move? Where am I going to live? I have to move. I have to go somewhere. There is the confidence that we have a God, we serve a God who will go with you wherever you go. He wants us to know that he is our God and we are his people. He wanted Israel to know that. He wants us to know that today. Thus says the Lord, I'm a God who is with my people. I move with my people. I dwell in my people. My temple ultimately is in my people. It also gives comfort and really encouragement to those who live very insignificant lives. He's not just with the mighty, the famous, the rich. He's with those of us who live very ordinary, common lives. When you're doing those what seemingly mundane tasks, Maybe raising your children seems to be very mundane. Just every day I do the same thing. There's not some, you know, grand part of, it doesn't seem like some grand part of God's plan. God is with you just as much as He's with anybody else doing anything else. God is with His people. And that is indeed a great, great blessing. He's with us in the good times. He's with us in those difficult times. It's really been this concept that has driven martyrs to be able to go to their grave knowing that God is with them. If you turn to Isaiah 43, just very briefly, here's a passage that, again, God over and over, one commentator said it's as if He's possessed to let people know that He is with them, that He cares for their safety, that He goes with them. We see that with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as they go into the fire. But who is with them? God. Here's God writing to His people. Now thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. He goes on to talk about how they were precious in His sight. There's this passage that Thomas Bilney, during the English Reformation, he was arrested by the authorities, and he had been a great influence in some of the English reformers, and they knew they needed to get rid of him. And so he went to prison, and he was ready to be martyred, ready to be burned at the stake, and he faltered under the pressure of knowing he was going to die. And he just could not bring himself to face the stake. And so he was let go, and they let him go, and he went back out, and he was absolutely miserable because he knew that he had denied the Lord under that pressure. And so he had determined that he would be arrested again so that he could die for the Lord. And so when he began to just go out and boldly preach the gospel again, and they arrested him, and he sat in prison the night before that he would be put to the stake. And some of the other reformers came in, and they came in to try to comfort him and fortify him, if you will. And Bilney, at this point, did not need any of that. He said, look, I am not worried this time. And he opened his Bible, and he turned to this passage, Isaiah 43. And he put his finger over the flame of a candle, and as he let the finger burn to a bone, he read this passage, when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. It's just confidence that the believer can have knowing that God is a God who moves and is with His people. God wanted David to know this. Yes, a temple, he will dwell in that. And that will be something that will honor the Lord. Solomon is going to build that temple. But for now, David, there's something you need to know. Next, we have God wants us to remember redemptive history. Why do you think it's important to remember redemptive history? When I speak of redemptive history, what encompasses that? Redemptive history.
Everything Jesus came to do.
Okay, everything Jesus came to do is certainly, yeah, part of that for sure. So that would be it would be all under that. Cross, okay. Good. Good, good. Okay, good. God's faithful pursuit of His people. Yeah. Yeah. You're right. So all of this is part of it. But you got to go back and you got to see God's faithfulness through His people from the Old Testament all the way through to now to really have confidence in God. We can turn to Psalm 78, if you will. One thing that we need to know, one reason why we go to Sunday school week after week and we teach our children these things and we have family worship and we teach our children these promises, and we go back and we talk about Israel, we talk about the people of God in the Old Testament, and we talk about the people of God in the New Testament, is because the Bible makes it clear that to do those things inspires confidence in our children, in our children's children, in our children's children, and so on. In other words, what God did for His people in the Old Testament, we see over and over that it has ongoing effects in our own walk with the Lord. Psalm 78, I'm just going to read verses 1 through 6. 1 through 7. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might and the wonders that He has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children. Why? So that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. Why? But they would not be like their fathers in that generation when God did all these things, and they missed it. They did not set their confidence in God. In other words, tell to your children the things that God did in the past. That becomes very, very important. God didn't just do those things for that generation. What He did in those generations has direct impact to what He's doing for us today. Why? Well, if you go back and you look at the history of Israel, you'll see, well, let me ask you, why did Israel, when they were to come into the land, why were they to celebrate an event that happened in the past? In other words, generations to come were to celebrate the Passover, something that didn't happen to them, but they were to celebrate it year after year after year in their families. Why would they do that, Joseph?
I'll never forget who He is and
what He's done. Okay, so to never forget, absolutely. So that's critical, obviously, yes.
So when the children
ask, they would... Okay. Yeah. It would inspire thought in their children to ask questions. And why are we doing this, Mom and Dad? Why do we continue to do this? Okay, good.
Pointed toward the cross.
Okay, so it was certainly a foreshadowing of Jesus on the cross and that definitely our salvation. What were they benefiting from in each generation? They were to remember, but they were experiencing what? The fulfillment and the benefits of what God did in the past. They were experiencing that in their everyday life, things that God did and was faithful to fulfill in the past. And that's what God's Word over and over says. Don't forget what God did in the past. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where we're told to learn from what God did in these people and how the people rejected Him. They became idolaters. And it says, take heed that you don't follow their course. We can see redemptive history, the importance of that, where Stephen is standing before the council, and where does he go to convict them? Those that were currently rejecting Christ, he goes back to God's faithfulness in the past. And he relays the history of God's redeeming work in His people. So God finds it very important that we remember what He did in the past. I'll stop there just if there are any questions before I move on. Are there any questions? Yeah.
It's not a question, but kind of related to that. There was a sermon on, you know, how they had built the little towers of rocks for their kids for the same idea.
Right. Crossing the Jordan.
And the speaker challenged us as families to have like a little box in our kitchen where we put little remembrances of things God has done. which since we moved, ours hasn't made it up on the wall yet.
Right.
But it's kind of cool because the kids, like, we have a mint in there because Gene almost choked and died one time. And she's like, we gotta put that in the box. You know,
Yeah.
And then when people come to your house, to even be able to talk about it for people that don't know him.
Absolutely. No, those are great things. And I think to be able to, anything that can take you back to God's faithfulness as demonstrated in His Word are helpful things. Well, God doesn't stop there. He then tells Nathan to tell David. He wants David to remember his faithfulness to David himself. So he says in verse 8, "Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel, and I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place," he'll go on to talk about Israel as well. But God wanted David to remember God's work in his own personal life, his sovereign grace, if you will, in his life. David needed to remember, not that he necessarily forgot. In fact, we see throughout David's life, this is one of the reasons why he is a man after God's own heart. He never ultimately forgets God's faithfulness in his life. But God wants him to remember that first, his rise to the kingship was none other than God's grace. The Lord said, told David, look, you didn't choose me, I chose you. Just like the Lord has told us in Ephesians 1, I chose you, I set my love on you from the foundation of the world. And so as David remembers and he hears God telling him through the prophet Nathan, reminding him of God's grace in his own life, he's reminded that everything was of God. It is God at work. And this is going to be important because in order for the covenant to be fulfilled, he's got to remember that God alone is the one who will fulfill the covenant. Just as God called him and it was God who saved him, it's God who's going to keep his covenant. His confidence is going to have to go completely in the Lord. And so God's going to remind him. And we need to be reminded often of God's saving grace in our own life, his sovereign grace. If we remember, again, Ephesians 1, Paul is reminding the Ephesian church of that love that God set on them, that he adopted them as sons through Christ, that he has redeemed them, redeemed us, redeemed me by the blood of Christ. He has lavished the riches of his grace on us. He has given us an eternal inheritance. He has sealed us with his Holy Spirit. And you begin to remember when you were dead in your sins and that you were not seeking God, that God called you and saved you and chose you. And so he gave you the faith to put your trust in his Son. And those are things that we need to remember often and again tell and recall these things and tell our children the wonders of the Lord. I often think of, probably not often enough, but I'm often reminded of God's grace in my own life and saving me and changing me and turning me from my sin and taking me when I was nothing. Nothing. So there was nothing in me. And I know you, if you feel this way, and we're going to see David certainly does, because a true understanding of God's sovereignty will humble you and it will drive you to praise. It will drive you to thankfulness. And I want to stop there for a minute and consider your own heart. Are you a thankful and grateful person? Are you thankful? Are you grateful? Because if you have a true understanding of what God has done in your life, you will be. That's when you look at David, you look at the Psalms, when David begins to consider who God is and the fact that he has just any care for him at all, it drives him to humility and to thankfulness and to praise. So consider that in your own heart. The sovereign grace in your life drive you to praise. Well, God is going to certainly reveal that to David first, these things, that this becomes important. This becomes very important. All right, we're going to move to the next section now, but aren't any questions, any thoughts of your own personal experience there? Do you wrestle, maybe some of you wrestle with God's sovereign grace in your own life, the fact of giving ultimate glory to God? Yeah.
This is just so passionate right now for me because I read this thing by John MacArthur where he's talking about grace versus holiness. And he was saying that, you know, we see God's grace throughout the Bible and we focus on the story of Uzzah and like Lot's wife and we say, why would God? That becomes our focus instead of seeing like his grace all along, but those are like billboards of what he does consider sin and how he views sin, mm-hmm. and yet seeing his grace all along. And we just become so accustomed to the grace that when things do happen like that and God deals, you know, in those ways, we're appalled or we question God in that. Yeah. I thought that was just really good for me to kind of realize. And
good. You're good. Anybody else? Yes. All right. Well, let's move on to verse. Let's see, where do I want to? Let's just continue on with 10. We're going to come now to what's called the Davidic covenant. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. Again, God promising rest and victory. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. David, you want to make the Lord a house? The Lord's telling you, I'm going to make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Now, just so you're aware that it's not called a covenant here, it is called a covenant in 2 Samuel 23:5 and Psalm 89:3. So you may want to write that down just so you understand that the Davidic covenant is clearly called a covenant. But here is a great blessing, and it becomes, again, a central piece of Israel's hope. Israel will now fix their hope on the kingdom of David, David's throne being established forever. That's a great promise, that the Lord would not depart from him and them. So who, as you look at this covenant, who is David's offspring that he is talking about? It says that I will, let's see, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his throne, the throne of his kingdom. So who is that descendant? Jesus. Okay, it's gonna be Jesus, but if it's just Jesus, we have a problem because it says when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him. So we have Solomon, right? So we have Solomon and Jesus. And when we look at covenants and prophecy, we need to be aware of a term you probably are, but just in case you're not, but one that's called telescoping. Telescoping. What is telescoping when we look at prophecy and we need to understand these things? How do we understand this? It would be troubling if you read this and you're reading and first you go, well, that's got to be Solomon because Solomon is his son and we see that later on. But then it says he's going to establish his kingdom forever. And Solomon's kingdom, it wasn't Solomon whose kingdom was established forever. But then if you say it's Jesus, oh, it's got to be Jesus. Well, then you keep reading, you go, when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him. So how do we look at things like this in God's Word? For instance, if you don't understand this, you can be completely confused. This is what happened to John the Baptist. Remember, John the Baptist goes back and he reads the prophets and he doesn't see everything about the prophecy, and he thinks Jesus can't be the one because he's not fulfilling what the Bible is actually saying. So how do we understand this? Is this just something that somebody came up and made up? And yeah, Josh. Right. So you have a near-far fulfillment, if you will, and it can happen in a couple different ways. There can be a typological fulfillment and then the real fulfillment in the future. For instance, like John the Baptist, and who really, he's not Elijah, but Elijah will come, but he's called Elijah. Then you have like in Malachi where it says the messenger is going to come before the great day of the Lord. But then it talks about John the Baptist coming, and then it talks about all that's going to happen, but a lot of what's going to happen is really when he comes again, when Christ comes again. And so because John didn't see all that being fulfilled during the first coming, he was a bit confused. Can you really be the Messiah? It can also be where events look like they happen one right after another. And you've seen the old illustration where you have the prophet. I hesitate to even draw any pictures, but I'm going to. And you see things that happen, and just like when you look at the mountains, when you drive down, put a little snow on there. When you're driving down the road here, go down 411, I'm driving back to my house, and I see on a clear day ranges of mountains. They look like they're one right after the other. Just like if you're looking through a telescope, things look, what? You can't see the distance really between. And so this is important as you begin to understand prophecy, and it's tied into a covenant like this, that we have a proper understanding so that we don't get confused in our own thoughts about God's Word and who Christ really is. And so that's exactly what happens here. On one hand, Solomon will fulfill this, but he will not ultimately fulfill it because Solomon's kingdom is not forever. And in fact, Peter's going to point back to this and say, when he's preaching, he's going to say, we know that it can't be David who is going to fulfill this because David's in the grave. No, the anointed one is Christ. And so in this covenant, we have his kingdom lasting forever. This is a blessing. God commits himself in this covenant to ensure an eternal dynasty that will be central to Israel's hope and central to our hope. It does. Let's look at a couple of passages so that we understand first. We need to understand that Solomon will refer back to this. So let's just go to 1 Kings 2:4. This is so important that David's going to tell Solomon before he dies. It's the last thing, really, that he tells Solomon to remember this covenant. 1 Kings 2:4. I want you to think, too, just personally, for David. David watched the Lord take his hand off of Saul. And what we're going to see in the heart of David is even when, in a couple weeks, when we look at David and Bathsheba, and he recognizes his sin, there's only one thing David's concerned about. That the Lord would be what? Taken away from him. And that will be his ultimate prayer. Lord, please do not take your spirit from me. But it says in 1 Kings 2:4, he pleads with Solomon to remember. He says, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke. I got to go back to one, sorry. When David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon, his son, saying, I'm about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong, show yourself a man, keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. If you move to 1 Kings 8, when Solomon does actually build that temple. Look at what we're not going to read the whole. You need to go back and read the whole. Solomon's just wonderful praise, prayer of praise, really. But he remembers this. And as he's standing at the altar before the presence of the Lord and before Israel, he says, "Now therefore," verse 25, "O Lord, O Yahweh, God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, what you have promised him, saying, 'You shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me as you have walked before me.' Now therefore, O God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father." Well, it's only with a couple chapters later that we see Solomon what? Not doing that. And so we see at the beginning of 1 Kings 11, "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh and all the other women of all the other nations. And he takes for himself all these wives and concubines. And what do they do? The very thing that God told him would happen and told his people would happen, they would end up in idolatry. And Solomon will end up in gross idolatry. And it says in 1 Kings 11, 12, that though, verse 9, "The Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded." But it goes on to say, "Yet for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe your son for the sake of David, my servant." So what we're going to see then through the rest of Israel's history is the inability to keep the covenant. And so each king will be dealt with, what, according to his own sin, but God will never pull his love ultimately away from his people. And there will be consequences, grave consequences. But then what happens through the prophets? We see this covenant brought up. If we go to Jeremiah 23:5, let's look at Jeremiah 23:5, because Israel's hope is still going to be here. Even though Israel's going to be disciplined as a son, not rejected as an illegitimate child, if you want to put it that way, according to the Bible. Jeremiah 23:5, and this is just, we'll read two of just many of these type prophecies. This is kind of the hope. The hope will be building. And it says, Jeremiah says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will rise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." God will not forget the covenant that he made to David, his servant. But even the more well-known one is from Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. "For unto us a child is born, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." So Solomon could not be the ultimate fulfillment, but Israel's hope will still be in this covenant. The Lord would raise up a king who would rule righteously. Well, time passes and we come to what? Luke chapter 1. Let's turn there. Just want to follow this just very briefly. Who could actually fulfill this? We know. Luke 1, 31 through 33. "And behold," Gabriel tells Mary, "you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And so we see the fulfillment coming to full fulfillment, if I could put it that way, in the person of Christ. Not a son of David, but son of God, son of David. Revelation 11:15, as we look in the future, says, the seventh angel blows the trumpet and loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Maybe you have Handel's Messiah in the back of your mind like I do when I read that. Probably not, but you might. What about the Gentiles? How are the Gentiles affected by this covenant? Are we? If you're a Gentile here today. Yeah, well, if we go to Acts 15, let's go to Acts 15. Remember what's going on here. They're, as Gentiles are being brought into the people of God, the church. And they're wondering, are there certain things that are going to carry over? For instance, circumcision. Will Gentiles have to be circumcised to be brought into the people of God? James says this in verse 13. After they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon, or Peter, has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. David understood, by the way, that this his kingdom would encompass more than just Israel. It would encompass all the people of God. And so, again, just to see, we could go back, as Peter's preaching, by the way, in Acts 2 or 3, he's going to point back to Psalm 110 and talk about Jesus being on the throne of David. And so, all this is really important. So, just to see the importance of this promise and the preciousness of God's promise, and that he keeps his word. And as we begin to go back and we see his faithfulness brought through, it ought to inspire confidence in you and your God. All right, so we have that. Let's go back to 2 Samuel 7. We'll close with David's response. David's thankful, grateful response. After the Lord reveals all these things to him, reveals his love for him, reveals that he will never leave his house. Again, that confidence. Remember, David loves the Lord. And there's nothing worse in David's mind that the Lord is not going to be glorified. That's what bothered him when Goliath was blaspheming God. That's what really he ultimately lives for. You read the Psalms, that's what he lives for. And so when the Lord promises that he will establish his kingdom forever, and that he will not withdraw his love for his descendants. David responds, it says, David went in and sat before the Lord and said, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind. Again, understanding this is going to go beyond the people of just Israel. O Lord God, and what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God, because of your promise, and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. David marvels at God's grace in his own life and in the promise that God has promised him. And you ever marvel at what God has done in your own life? I stepped outside the other day and there was a sunrise, and It literally stopped me in my tracks. That's how glorious it was. I walked outside. I could see from my front door, the window. It's like the whole sky was red. And I walked outside to go get my car, and it was just absolutely amazing. The other day, yesterday, driving to the conference, driving down the road, and beautiful rainbow in the sky. And those things just stop you. You marvel at those. To marvel means to really stop and to take notice. And that's what David does here. He marvels at God, who God is. Everything's from God. The promise is going to depend on God. It's not going to depend on him. He sees God's work in his life from pulling him from a nobody to putting him to where he's at. And he literally marvels. It drives him to a humility and a grateful, thankful response. He just goes on. I mean, for the next, you go on and you read that, and he just continues to lavish praise on the greatness of God. And again, that's what a true understanding of God's grace does in his people. It's continual praise, gratefulness, because you're continually humbled and reminded that every part of that work is God from God. And yes, we exercise the things that God has given us, but that God's work ultimately and how it will be fulfilled will depend on God and not you. And that's a great promise. It's great comfort. And when you remember where you were, that you can have great confidence because of what God has done in your life. That's sovereign grace. And David will understand that. And David, this is why David's a man after God's own heart. He wants to see God glorified and not himself. That's why in Psalm 139, this knowledge is too wonderful for me. I can't even begin to comprehend it. Let me just close with Psalm 8. We read this to open our service this morning. This is just as he considers creation and looking at the power of God through his creation. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? It's a great blessing, isn't it, to know our God. He is our God. We are his people. Any thoughts, any questions, any considerations? Joseph, yes.
As we were reminded in the sermon this morning, you know, we can get so easily caught up in our trials and our struggles, and you know, getting back to the simplicity of praising God for who he is and what he's done and what he promises. Keep us, you know, not so feeding me, woe with me, or whatever. Just focus on the goodness of God and what we have for fellowship in each other.
Yeah, yeah, amen. What else? If you were to meet somebody who struggles with the idea of sovereign grace, how do you respond to that person? What are some of the objections to what we would call sovereign grace?
It takes away our free will.
Takes away our free will, okay? Takes away us being, right, in control. What do you think David would have said to that? As you see what he wrote about his own life and what the Lord told David.
For me, my mother's womb. He saw my informed substance, but from the very beginning, he saw that God had his hand.
That's right.
Him.
From the beginning to the end, it was God.
I like to use Lazarus, you know, how he rose Lazarus from the grave. I like to say, what effort did Lazarus put forth?
Mm-hmm.
He couldn't And I like to back up. It's like, if God left it up to me to choose, I wouldn't.
Mm-hmm.
I would choose to stay in my own thing that I like to do, but I'm living for Christ.
Yeah.
His walk.
Right. Yeah. All right.
Well, next week, we're going to again see David foreshadowing Christ, if you will, in his kindness to Mephibosheth. Here, Mephibosheth being David's potential enemy, restored and brought to sit at the table of the king every day of the rest of his life. And it's wonderful. We sing about it, don't we? Once your enemy, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come humbly and amazed at your grace, taking us when we were your enemy, demonstrating your love to us, Christ dying at the right time. Lord, we are humbled by that grace. I pray that we would never cease to be amazed at your work in our life. I pray that we would remember that you are a God who is near your people, who moves about with us, who is with us in the mundane, who hears every conversation, who walks with us through the deep, dark times. When we go through the fire, when we go through the flood, even if we are in the remotest part of the sea, you are holding us. This is way beyond what we could ask or think. I just pray that you would continually be exalted in our lives. I pray as we remember your work through the history of your people, that we would not be like that stubborn and rebellious generation that did not believe your word. I pray that we would remember your salvific work in our own life. Lord, as we remember you, take where you took us from and where you have brought us. Lord, we're thankful for this covenant that you've established. And we see your the fulfillment of this ultimately in Christ. And we look forward to the day when he will return and literally reign from this earth. I just pray as we head our separate ways today that you would bless our day. I pray that we would go out and tell others the great news of your grace. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.